If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. Our scripture text this morning is Mark 14, verses 43 through 52. And the title of the sermon is Sealed with a Kiss. Please stand together. In doing so, express our reverence for God's written word. The grass withers, the flowers will fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. Now let us strive to hear and heed it faithfully together. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day by day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray for his blessing. Dear Holy Spirit, we know that apart from your work, reading these words would be like listening to empty chatter. They would mean very little to us, and we would easily dismiss them and go away. But we ask, even now, that you would help us not simply to hear your word, but to heed it and to do so with faith and joy in our hearts. Help us to see Christ in all of his beauty and his glory. Help us to see the hope of our calling in him, that more and more the things of this world would indeed pass from our eyes and our gaze might be fixed upon heaven itself, even as it was for our Savior. Make it so for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. To begin our work in the text this morning, I'd like to ask the question, what makes the church bold? What makes the church bold for the sake of the gospel? In order for us to most fully comprehend the word of God this morning, I'd actually like to begin with what happens not at the beginning of our text, but actually the strange portrait that we're given at the end. The strange portrait of a young man who flees the scene, a young man who stands alone in the garden. He is alone. He is fleeing. But note this, and you'll probably be able to anticipate where we'll go with it. He is naked and he is ashamed in the garden. Sin has deceived him. Fear has overtaken him. And only one thing can save him. That is the love of God. And as it is with him, so also is it with us. Let's consider first the power of deception. Mark now shows us what is going on, if you will, behind the scenes. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, but elsewhere, others are meeting as well. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders have gathered together like a mob. The mob bosses are there. Judas himself is the linchpin, rightly named Judas the betrayer. Behind the scenes, they are planning like an angry mob. And immediately, Mark's most used adverb in the Gospel of Mark, immediately this armed mob shows up. The scene and what is going on behind the scenes converge. A crowd with swords and clubs have come for Jesus. They are ready for battle. They are, as the cliche goes, armed to the teeth. This is not a flash mob like we've seen recently on TV over and over again, rioting and looting at a moment's notice, in some ways unprompted, unpremeditated. This is the fruit of deception. This has been conjured up slowly and carefully. Judas has been busy behind the scenes. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn, for instance, John 13:30 tells us that Judas left the Last Supper the Passover of Jesus and the other disciples, he leaves that scene early to go and make final preparations with the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders to betray Jesus. Irony of irony, sadness of sadnesses, that he would leave the table of the Lord to go and betray the Lord of the table. Mark 14:10, earlier in the same chapter, Mark shows us that Judas had already gone to the chief priests to offer them help in betraying Jesus. It raises some questions. What in the world is going on? What has happened to the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders? What has happened to Judas? We take them in turn. What happened to the chief priests? Throughout the Gospels, we learn two things about the chief priests, even here in Mark. Number one, they have misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. They had reduced it to an earthly material kingdom, one in which they would retain all of their power, one in which they would continue to enjoy all the material things of this world. It is no surprise then that having misunderstood the very nature of the kingdom itself, they now come after Jesus with the means by which kingdoms are ruled in this world, swords and clubs. They come with earthly weapons to preserve their own earthly kingdom. It's almost as though they expect resistance, a revolt, a fight. Why would you bring swords and clubs if you did not expect others to be matching you with the very same? Truly, they have misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. But even more importantly, not only have they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, they have misunderstood the king. This is their greatest failure. His kingdom is not of this world, and neither is he. He will not fight against them on their terms. His army may indeed be a host of angels, but he will not call for it. No longer is there a protective hand upon him that has now been stayed. His Father in heaven might come to his aid and protect him, but not anymore. As it is before us in the garden, so shall it be. The chief priests who love this world and hate Jesus will have their moment. They have been deceived by what has been termed the deceitfulness of sin, and sin now rules them to the point of taking up arms against Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Lord of Glory. Isn't it fitting that all this happens not simply in a garden, but in the darkness? It is to the darkness that they belong, and it is in the darkness that they have now come for Jesus. But this is just the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. What about Judas? If you've been following along with us, you must be puzzled by Judas. He's always been such a strange figure, a spiritual enigma, one who could spend so much time in the presence of Jesus only to become the darkest character in all of Scripture after Satan himself. It puzzles a faithful Christian. How does one who spent so much time in the presence of Jesus become the betrayer of Jesus? How can one numbered among the 12 become the one to betray the 12? How could Jesus' own friend do such a thing? Judas walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He reclined with Jesus. Judas was even warned by Jesus, told this is going to happen. Almost as though giving him an out. Judas, this is going to happen. Judas, this is your last warning. Judas, the hour has come. My hour is coming, but so also is yours. So what happened to Judas? Sin has a masterful way of deceiving people. As it can deceive others, so it also can potentially deceive us. Judas, we know elsewhere from Scripture, was a money handler. Maybe that was the problem. Money has a way of spoiling us. Money has a way of blinding us. Scripture will elsewhere say that money is the root of all kinds of evil. Judas was the money handler for the 12. Whenever collections were given to Jesus and the disciples, Judas was the one who literally carried the bag. Elsewhere, we learn that not only was he the money handler for the disciples, but that he also was pilfering the bag. That is to say, his hands were often in it for the take. We You might nickname him Old Sticky Fingers. In a certain sense, Judas had already been betraying Jesus. What happens in the garden is a punctuation point of a long sentence that was already being written slowly. Judas had been betraying Jesus and the other disciples for a long time. But hear this and hear it carefully. Sin has a way of forcing our hand. Sin has a way of walking us to an edge, a point of decision, a point of no return, perhaps. Either we must confess our sins to Jesus and forsake them, or we surrender to our sins and forsake Jesus. This is exactly what happened to Judas. The slow pattern of sin formed already in his life walked towards a punctuation point where either Judas must confess his sins and align himself with Jesus, or embrace his sins and forsake Jesus. Judas took the dark road, the wide road that leads to destruction, the popular road. Many are on it, the soft and easy road. It is the golden road, if you will, of sin and self, the road that makes many promises along the way to flatter the pride, the indulgence of sin, the satisfaction that only this world can provide. Judas was on this road. Judas was listening to the little whispers, the little white lies, the big dark lies that would say things like, keep the money, it'll all be fine. Keep your sin, no one will know. But this road that Judas walks upon, and many have chosen to walk upon, is no stairway to heaven, as the popular song would deem it. It is rather a highway to hell. In the 80s, I listened to a lot of bad music, including heavy metal bands like Judas Priest, named after this text, Judas Priest, Judas with the priests. And ironically, one of their most favorite songs, You Have Another Thing Coming. And Judas Priest does. He was not only the deceiver, he himself has been deceived. He's bought the lies of the devil. Soon, he who lied to Jesus and stole from Jesus would have to do what? He would pay for his sins. Judas is the excellent example of all that sin promises. And in the end, what does it do? It bites like a snake and it takes away far more than it ever gave. Judas' time, as Jesus says, may not be yet, but it will be soon. Judas is on that wide road which leads to destruction. And anyone sitting here should be asking the question, upon which road are we? The wide and easy road that leads to destruction, where sin promises much and even satisfies a little, but in the end, it is full of bitterness and nothing more than the wrath of God. Are you allowing your sins, your vices, to harden your heart, to choke out your faith, to lead you off the narrow path that makes its way to heavenly rest? Are you trading it for the wide road of peace, comfort and ease, that is the road of destruction? Don't be deceived, friends. The wages of sin is death. Judas doesn't know it yet, but he will know it soon, and he will know it fully. It takes us to our second point, the power of fear. If there's power in deception, there's power in fear. Fear is actually remarkably powerful. The chief priests and Judas come not simply by night, but with swords and clubs. Think about it. Why is that? They come in the dark. They come as a mob. They come armed to the teeth with swords and clubs. Why? It's very clear. It's very simple. Because they were afraid. Isn't this an irony? They are coming for Jesus, and they are afraid of Jesus. In verse 48, when Jesus sees them coming and responds to them, the ESV says, "Have you come out for me as against a robber?" Do you see that word? The same word is used of a person who is an insurrectionist. That is one who leads a revolt, a revolution, one that tries to overtake a throne or some political power by force. Do you see the irony? Jesus does. He has not come to take anything by force. He has not come to lead an insurrection, a revolution. He has not come for some political gain or political throne. He has not come to overturn the world with a violent mob. Their swords and their clubs are not only pointless, they're needless. Jesus will not fight. But their swords and clubs tell us a lot about them, that they truly are afraid, ironically intimidated by Jesus. And again, we see a mirror of the world, a mirror of the heart of man. Think about it. The world looks tough, but it's actually very afraid. Swords and clubs do not illustrate strength. They actually illustrate weakness. This is why the name of Jesus makes the world uncomfortable. This is why saying the name of Jesus makes conversation with non-Christians awkward. Why? Because the name of Jesus, all by itself, just mentioning his name, conjures up the ideas of lordship and surrender, two things that the world will not yield, and therefore the world remains afraid. But the chief priests, scribes and the elders and the crowd are not the only ones who are afraid in our text. So also are Jesus' own disciples. And here again, we find another grand irony. Verse 50, this whole text ends on a rather sad note. I know you're already feeling that, but I can't promise to make you smile all the time. Verse 50 is a sad commentary on the disciples, all by itself. And they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. Crowd shows up, swords and clubs, and disciples bail. Why? Sin deceives, but fear inspires. Sin deceives, but fear inspires. What does it inspire us to? Self-preservation. You've watched people, probably yourself, done remarkable things. When do you run fastest? It's when a dog is chasing you. Fear inspires. When do you swim fastest? It's when you just saw a shark jump not far from you. A great white even. Fear inspires. It inspires us to self-preservation. It moves us to action. One of the disciples in this dark scene draws his sword, but this is not the way of the kingdom. We learn elsewhere that Jesus says, no, this is not the way this will go down. He even heals the servant. Mark simply mentions the disciples' action. When they realize, that is the disciples, when they realize that Jesus will indeed be taken and their earthly weapons will not prevail, they bail on Jesus. What a profound note. When they realize that Jesus will be taken and their earthly weapons will not prevail, they flee. This is the power of fear. And not only do a couple of them flee, they all flee. Do you find that ironic? Was it not in this very same chapter we heard such bold, if not boyish, promises? Look up at verse 31. But he said emphatically, this is Peter, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. A moment ago, it would seem, before the garden, it would seem, the disciples were saying to Jesus, I will go wherever you go. I will never abandon you. Not even in death will I forsake you. And now, where are they? They're all gone. They have all fled to the man. Jesus is alone. Sin is deceitful. Fear is inspiring. The disciples have left Jesus alone, alone in the garden, alone in the darkness, alone with his betrayer and an angry, premeditated mob. But there is one more character in the story. There is a young man. I imagine as I read the text that you found verses 51, 52, almost odd. Why are they there? It's almost like a little story within a story, a break in the action, almost a disruption, a distraction from what is really and actually going on. Who is this odd fellow mentioned here in verse 51? And why do we know what kind of underwear he wears? And the fact that he runs away naked. You're told that, you know. The linen cloth, this is first century underwear for a man. It's what he would wear underneath his clothes. Well, if you look at any of the commentaries, even your study Bibles, they all suggest, though none can prove, beyond doubt, but they all suggest that this is actually Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, referring to himself. Now, there are a couple of reasons to suggest it, though not press it too emphatically. The linen garment is a signal that whoever this young man is came from a family of wealth or means, and the very same thing is said about Mark in Acts 12:12. The inclusion itself of these two verses is rather cryptic, so much out of place that it seems to be in many ways autobiographical. Mark's not simply describing what Judas did and what the other disciples did. Mark is telling us that he himself was there and that he himself was scared to death. And he was so afraid, so cowering, that he ran away without his clothes on. It may seem silly, but you've also seen people that were so afraid, they react irrationally, fearfully, emotively, passionately, quickly. And that's exactly what Mark does. Mark is potentially here, if this is right, telling us quite a bit about himself. It was Mark among the 11 who, with Peter and the others, who made such bold promises. It is Mark who is being described here on the one hand as a brave young man, as they all pretend to be, who turns out to be what he actually is when flipped inside out, a scared little boy who, just like all little boys afraid of the night, are tempted to hide and run away. Mark runs away naked and ashamed from the garden. I imagine you might see the importance of the imagery that Mark is here describing. That here at the end of this section, the next scene is not in the garden. This is the end of our garden tour. This is the end of the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the last scene that Mark gives us, if it's of himself, is of a man who is there in the garden, naked and ashamed. There in the garden, fleeing from the Son of Glory, the Son of God. There in the garden, before morning comes, darkness reigns. If the Gospel of Mark, as I've told you before, is written to a scared little fledgling church in Rome that is just beginning to experience the first bands of hurricane persecution. It's a play on naming hurricanes. Hoping you caught that. Experiencing the first bands of hurricane persecution, then it would all make sense that Mark would include this reference to himself and how important it would be that he describes the disciples at the moment of Jesus' hours back in the garden of God, where sin deceives, where sin for a moment even seems to prevail. And when evil enters the world, man proves to be weak. The heart of man proves to be weak. Brave young men run away like scared little boys, naked and ashamed. So how is it then, if there is to be any resolve to this conflict, any power greater than the powers of deception and fear, how shall it be? How do we move from fear to faith? What power is there in this world, beloved, that is so strong that it can overcome these strong powers of deception and fear? It is the power of love. Now, the word love is not mentioned in the text, but it's clearly the backdrop and the underpinning of what is going on. There is a stronger power than that of deception and fear. And it is the power of love, not the love of the disciples, but Jesus' love for his disciples. Love is a powerful thing, isn't it? They say love can move mountains. It can weather remarkable storms. But it can also betray. And in our text, the first illustration of the power of love is actually a negative one. Judas comes to betray Jesus with, of all things, a kiss. Judas comes to seal the fate of Jesus with, of all things, a kiss. A sign of love and devotion. A sign of friendship. A sign in Scripture of submission. It's as though Judas were saying, nonverbally, as he comes to betray Jesus, it's as though Judas were saying, I love you, at the very moment he seals his betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. What words do not say, his actions do. But his promise of love is vain. But how does Jesus respond to Judas sealing this moment with a kiss? Notice how he does not respond. He does not respond with swords and clubs. He does not respond by calling down an army of angels. He does not respond, as you or I likely would, with a bolt of lightning just to finish this quick and move on. How does Jesus respond to Judas' betrayal, to the darkness of this moment, and yet another garden revisited? He responds with Scripture, the same way he responded in the wilderness at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. He responds with Scripture the same way he responded when Satan tempted him and offered him the kingdoms of this world that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees lust after. Again, Jesus responded with Scripture. It is Scripture to which Jesus turns in his darkest hour of trial and temptation. It raises the obvious question, where would we turn? It is Scripture that steadied his gaze and readies his hand to take the cross. All things, according to Jesus, are now being fulfilled. The stage has been perfectly set. All the stage pieces, all the props are in place. All the supporting actors have made their play. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, Judas, but ultimately Satan himself. All things are now being fulfilled. It is exactly as we sung. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Every step he has taken has led to this moment. Even this very moment itself is a divine appointment. Scripture foretold it. His Father ordained it. And Jesus, in his faithfulness, would fulfill it. It is sealed with a kiss. But it's not the end. And thanks be to God, this is not the end. It's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the gospel. And it's not the end of the sermon. Most importantly, it's not the end for the disciples or for Jesus, because there is an even greater power at work than the powers of deception and fear, and is the power of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves his weak disciples. Jesus loves his scared little boys. Jesus loves his people, past, present, and future, so much that not only will he stand there, anchored in the Word of God and the promises of Scripture, but anchored as well in the love of God, the love of his Father that awaits him and us in heaven. Jesus loves his Father in heaven so much, he will perpetually obey even this, as it accords with his Father's will. He will not be deterred. Jesus loves his church so much that he will stand there and endure hurricane persecution on our behalf. All that the chief priests, scribes, and elders have to offer, all that Judas has to offer, all that Satan has to offer, all that sin has to offer, the greatest wave of depravity, Jesus will stand against it. He will resist that tide. And what is it that ultimately wins? Well, unfortunately, there's a book that's been written in a movement named Love Wins, which is really unhelpful and absolutely terrible theology. But in a certain sense, the title is right. The love of God wins. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus are God's response to the powers of evil, the powers of this present evil age. It is the cross and the resurrection by which God acts upon his and our greatest foes. It is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that releases Jesus from the death grip of not only sin, but of death itself, and releases us, beloved, releases you from the strong, powerful grip of deception and of fear. The love of God is stronger than the sin of man. The love of God is stronger than the deception of sin. The love of God is stronger than even the fear of man. Not long ago, my wife and I were traveling together, and one of the things we love to do, I'm not sure what you do when you travel, we like to go to old churches. Old, musty-smelling buildings have been around forever. And just sit down in them, be still, look around at them, and try not to be offended by some of the really strange pictures we see, and admire some of the great beauty we see. And one of the things that strikes me, and it's probably struck you as well, is that when you walk into many of these older, big Gothic churches that have pictures of the apostles, none of them look scared. They all look brave. They're all buff and ripped looking and holding swords and just look like, you know, Avengers, superheroes. But they're painting a post-resurrection picture, aren't they? That's not the scared little boys running away from the garden naked, promising, then lying to Jesus. But there is something beautiful to be captured. One of the ones that stands out to me the most is that of the Apostle Mark, who is pictured in all his pictures as an animal. And which one? A lion. The little boy that ran away scared, naked and ashamed, becomes a lion. Unafraid, unashamed, clothed not only in righteousness, clothed with humility that leads to boldness. Mark paints this portrait of himself in the text because the book ends on this point that the church was afraid. The church that he writes to was afraid. And he writes this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to embolden the church to become like him, no longer naked, ashamed, and fleeing, but rather to put on the righteousness of God, the armor of God, and become as bold as a lion. That's the point of the Gospel of Mark. It's not simply to tell the story, but to locate us in the story where the love of God by way of the gospel is stronger than the powers of this world, even the great powers of deception and fear. This is the picture that is depicted of Mark high up in so many church buildings. B.B. Warfield was once asked the question, how do you defend the Bible? He gave the best of answers. He said, how do you defend a lion? You don't. You get out of its way. Van Til was once quoted as saying, God is designed for his church to be bold. And if we are not bold for him, he will humble us, that we might be clothed with boldness rather than fear. If Mark writes this to strengthen that little church in Rome in the first century, it remains for us that Scripture should have preserved this book so that you, beloved, would be bold for him. And what makes us bold in the face of deception and fear? It's the love of God acted out by way of the cross and resurrection of our Savior. It is the love of God that saves us. It is the love of God that strengthens us. It is the love of God that emboldens us, even this little church, to be bold as a lion. Let's pray. Lord, whether we are young or old, we know that feeling of being like scared little boys or scared little girls. Often the world seems big. It appears to have a loud voice, an angry bite, and power to overcome. The disciples felt that powerful dark force in the garden, the powers of deception, the power of fear, and the power of sin. And so we thank you that Jesus came into the world to overtake these things that would so easily overtake us, to defeat that which would so easily conquer us. And so we thank you, Lord, that death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. The powers of darkness have been defeated. And now we are children, sons and daughters of the light, no longer fleeing in our nakedness and our shame, but rather clothed with righteousness, boldness, and at the same time, humility. And so we ask, Lord, that more and more you would make us as a church bold for the gospel, that we would happily yield our lives for the one who's promised to give us eternal life, and that we would long for many others to come to know Jesus in such a clear and saving way. We'd pray particularly, Lord, that no one visiting here this day who yet would do so as an unbeliever would go home continuing in unbelief on that wide path that promises comfort, ease, and sinful satisfaction, and yet always takes more than it gives. It is the Savior who always gives more than he takes, and he's given his life. Whom else can we truly trust in all of this dark, deceptive world? Lord, help us to continue to glorify and enjoy you. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize, which is God himself. Help us to fix our gaze upon that upward call in Christ Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Amen.